If you have your Bibles, would you please take them and turn to Matthew chapter 16. We've begun a study about a month ago entitled Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You. It's the title I've stolen from a book by the same name, though I'm not preaching from that book. I'm just covering the same basic subject matter. But we notice when we take our New Testaments and examine them, that not only is the New Testament a Christ-centered body of literature, it is a local church-centered body of literature as well. Jesus makes much about the church, and so should we then. You're in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 20 is going to be our focus this morning. And specifically, we're going to be focusing in upon verse 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of God, both as I preach and as your people listen and hear. We pray that you will teach us many wonderful things about this reality that Jesus has promised, and he cannot lie, that he will build his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Show us great and mighty things that we've perhaps never considered before, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been studying this text, we've seen three things basically so far. We've seen, first of all, that there is a searching question asked. The apostles knew something of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah who was to come. They had been with Jesus off and on for 2 years at this point. They had heard him preach many, many times. They had seen his miracles as he healed the sick, as he took people who were handicapped and lame and healed them. They had seen him even raise men from the dead and little girls from the dead. They had seen his mighty works, they had heard his preaching, and they had been able to see him up close and observe him up close. John would later say, "We have studied him intimately, we studied him closely." They had seen his character. They had seen him act and react as he had ministered among others. And in essence, when Jesus finally says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" he's basically saying this: "You have seen with your own eyes and heard with your own ears a mountain of evidence about who I am. Gentlemen, have you reached a verdict?" And so this searching question is asked. But then we see in the second place an extraordinary answer given. Peter says, "We know exactly who you are. You are the Messiah, the one who was promised in the Old Testament. It's you. All the expectations of Israel are met in you. You are the hope of Israel, the light of the Gentiles. We're not looking for anybody else. You're him. And you are the Son of the living God." In Greek, I've told you before, his confession here is very specific. There are four different times he uses the word "the." You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the God, the living one. You are not only the Son of Man, you are God incarnate. You are God in the form of a man. It's quite a confession, isn't it? And Jesus turns around and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you." In other words, it wasn't your own intellect. It wasn't how smart you were, or how theologically astute. It was granted to you by God in heaven to recognize who it is that I am. And so Jesus says then, he sets forth before them an immovable foundation established. He says, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church." And we've considered the fact that Jesus earlier in Matthew 7 had spoken of two different men who built what, for all intents and purposes, may have been identical houses. Two men who build houses, but they build those houses on two different foundations. One builds it upon the rock, and the other builds it upon the sand. And what happens is when the storms come and beat against the house, the one built upon the firm foundation is able to withstand the storm and to exist and go on surviving and existing. But the house built upon the sand, immediately it falls. And Jesus says, great is its fall. And Jesus says, I'm going to build my church, but I'm not going to build it on a foundation of shifting sand. I'm going to build it on a foundation that can endure the test of time. And we consider what that rock is. The rock is not Simon Peter. Because Simon Peter, as we've seen, was a man who was a man of, like all of us are, a man of shifting sand. Any institution built upon a mere man is destined to fall. But we've even said it's not really so much that Jesus is saying, I'm going to build it upon your confession, as much as it is this. The church is built upon the one whom Peter confessed. It is built upon Christ himself. Jesus himself, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the foundation upon which the church is built. But in a secondary manner, we've also considered, and this was our last study 2 weeks ago, that there is a sense in which the church is built upon the apostles. In other words, can we claim to be a New Testament church if our church is not built upon apostolic doctrine? And if it is not built upon the apostolic traditions? You'll find Paul writing and saying things like, keep the traditions which you received from us. Now, how do we know what the apostolic doctrine and the apostolic traditions are? We know them because they have once for all been set forth and laid down in the New Testament for us. And therefore, if we are to be a truly New Testament church, there is a sense in which, yes, Christ is the primary foundation, but the scriptures also speak of being built upon the prophets and the apostles, that we are built upon apostolic doctrine. And to Peter initially, and to all the apostles, and ultimately to the local church itself, Jesus has given the keys of the kingdom, the ability to open and to shut, to bind and to loose. And we've talked about what those keys are. And we consider that there were three. I propose that there are three keys to the kingdom. First of all, the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is proclaimed, it is a key that opens paradise to all who repent and believe. But that same gospel shuts out all those who refuse to repent and who refuse to believe. So the same key that opens is also the same key that shuts. I submitted that the authority to administer baptism in the Lord's Supper is as well a part of the keys of the kingdom. Not that baptism in the Lord's Supper can save anyone, but in the sense that the church has authority to administer baptism in the Lord's Supper to those who have a credible profession of faith and to withhold it from those who do not. And third and finally, we consider that the third key was the authority to exercise restorative church discipline. When someone names the name of Christ, they are expected to walk worthy of the name by which they were called. And if a professing believer begins to live in sin, the church has a responsibility to call them lovingly to account, to see them restored, to see them brought to repentance and restored in the relationship with the Lord and with the local body. But if, after the church has exhausted every resource to bring them back, this person still refuses to repent, we have no other conclusion we can come to but that their impenitence is a sign that they just don't know the Lord. And so they have to be removed from the church, a very grievous and hard thing to do. But nonetheless, something Jesus has commanded us to do. And the Bible says heaven itself stands behind the authority of the church in terms of when she exercises restorative discipline. So it opens and it closes again. I want to spend some time in the coming weeks talking about the keys of the kingdom, each one in turn, talking about the preaching of the gospel, talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper, talking about church discipline and how we as a church are to use the keys that Christ has given us. But for this morning, I want to focus on the phrase found there in verse 18, where Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And as I've meditated upon the reality that we are going to be in this new meeting location this morning, I thought it was just a perfect sermon, a perfect message to have as this inaugural day of meeting here to remind us that the building around us isn't the church. You are the church. People are the church. So there's three things I want to draw from this verse 18. Three things I want to set forth before you. First of all is this. The word church is a beautiful word. Secondly, the church of the future is connected to the church of the past. And third, the church of Christ is imperishable. So first of all, the word church is a beautiful word. You probably know that the word English word church comes from a Greek word ecclesia. You speak of ecclesiastical matters. The theology of the church is called ecclesiology. It comes from this little word, ekklesia. And ekklesia is a compound word. It comes from the word in Greek, kaleo, which means to call, and then a preposition, ek, out of, to call out of, ekklesia. The church is the called out of God. Let's expand upon that a little bit and explain what that means. If you're in Christ, there was a time when you weren't in Christ. There was a time when you were a slave of sin. You were by nature a child of wrath. You were a son or a daughter of the devil. You were a slave to sin. You loved sin. You served sin. And by nature, you hated the Lord and did not want to serve His ways. Left to ourselves, that is what all of us are by nature. We are great sinners. And not only were you the slave of sin, you were a friend of the world. The world's running headlong to destruction. You were right there with them. You knew what it was to run in the same flood of dissipation to some degree or another. You ran in the same direction they did. And we could stand and testify of all the things that God has delivered us from, can't we? And the things that He saved us out of. But somewhere along the way, you heard the gospel. And it made all the difference. But have you ever stopped to think this? Perhaps you've had this experience. Perhaps you heard the gospel and you were converted, but there were friends of yours who were running in the same path of destruction that you were running in. They heard the same gospel you heard. You were converted and they weren't. What made the difference? What made the difference in you? Was it something inherently better about you that made the difference? The point Paul makes in Ephesians 2 when he says we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, was there was absolutely nothing to distinguish you from any other sinner. You had no righteousness of your own, just like they don't. And even your righteousness and in the morality that you had, whatever morality you had at that time when you were lost, it was as filthy rags because your sin contaminated. There is none righteous, Paul says. No, not one. We were all just as wicked and wretched as they were. We had all the potential to be just as sinful as anyone else around us. What made the difference? Well, I'm going to tell you what made the difference. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you in Christ according to the good pleasure of His will, just because He wanted to. Not because He had to, not because He was obligated to, because He chose to show mercy to you. And to set His love upon you and to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. When I was a child and was converted, I thought that on the day in December of 1977 that I was converted to Christ, God opened the big book of the Lamb's Book of Life and took a pen and wrote my name, Jerry Carl Slate Jr., right there in that book. I'm a little bit better theologian now. And I know that the Bible says our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And that He took that number, His elect, His chosen, He committed them into the hands of God the Son and gave to Him the responsibility of securing our redemption. Jesus, in the fullness of time, the time appointed by the Father, though He is eternal God, stepped out of eternity into time and became the Son of Man. And He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He walked in perfect obedience to the law of God. He fulfilled its every precept, not just outwardly, but from the heart. I always do those things that are pleasing to my Father, He could say. What man alive can say that except for Christ? I always do those things. I say nothing but what the Father tells me to say. Every work He did was perfect. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God in our place. But then He voluntarily laid His life down upon the cross, not only fulfilling the precepts of God's law, but now the penalties of God's law as well. And in the stead of all His elect, past, present, and future, the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ, and He made perfect satisfaction of the wrath of God and the justice of God for all of them for all time and eternity. And He paid it and died upon the cross. And what did He cry out when He died? It is finished. It's paid in full. He's paid our debt. He died, was buried. 3 days later, we read about just this morning what happened. He rose again from the dead. That's an important point. That's an essential point. If He's not risen, we should go home. Because there's no point of us gathering to worship Him. Because a dead Savior can't save you. But we have a living Savior who is able and willing to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. So we have a risen Savior. God has accepted His sacrifice for ourselves. But even though Jesus died and paid for our sins 2,000 years ago, was that immediately applied to your life the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb? No, somewhere in your life history, the redemption accomplished by Christ was applied to your heart through the preaching of the gospel. And maybe it was, maybe you heard the gospel preached in a pulpit. Maybe it was a family member or a friend or parent or something who shared the gospel with you and you heard the gospel. But whatever the means was, here's the thing. Other people have heard that same gospel and they've not responded. Why? Because God effectually called you. He drew you out. He called you. And it's not just the general call of the gospel that I make from a pulpit or that a Christian would make to witnessing to someone. It was the call of God himself, calling you through his word and calling you through his spirit, a call that was absolutely irresistible. But you didn't think of it as I'm being dragged, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. No, it was you were made most willing because he won you and drew you with cords of love to his son. So that Jesus became irresistible to you. And like a magnet, you were drawn to him. And you were so glad to be drugged to him. Because you wanted to embrace him. And you embraced the Lord Jesus. Why? Because God called you effectually. In a way he doesn't call everyone. He called you. What does it say in Romans 8? As many as he called, these he justified. Every last one. Called in that text is justified before God. In other words, it was this irresistible grace. It was this effectual calling that was made to you. And now you are a part of the church. Do you see what it means then that you are a part of the called out of God? Our very name, church, is a testament to sovereign grace. It says God has called us out of the world into the kingdom of his Son. We are the called out of this world and we're to walk differently than this world. So if you are in Christ, you are a part of the church. I love Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1 where he says, of him you are in Christ Jesus. It's not of yourself that you're in Christ. It's of him, of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Brethren, do you agree with me that the word church is a beautiful word? And brethren, I'm going to say it one more time. You've heard me say it two or three times already this morning. Let me say it again. I'm thankful for this facility. Aren't you? Isn't this just great? It's a lot better than the old dingy, dusty, dingy basement that we were in. Although we're thankful for what God did for us in those 10 years of providing that for us. But this sheetrock, this room, it's not the church. You are the church. Berean Baptist Church just meets here. And you are the church. You're the apple of God's eye. You're the people for whom Christ died. And you are far more beautiful in God's eyes than this building is. Far more beautiful. The church is people. We are chosen living stones that Jesus is building into a holy habitation for the Spirit in Christ. And that is the church. So first of all, the church is the word church is a beautiful word. But secondly, the church of the future is connected to the church of the past. In verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. And you can gather, it's a future tense word right there. I'm going to build my church. And some of our dispensational friends have said to us that the church didn't start until Pentecost. Well, we would agree that the New Testament church did begin at Pentecost. But I would also submit that the church did not begin at Pentecost. The New Testament church, the church in your new covenant identity began at Pentecost, yes, but not the church as such. The church existed long before that. When the Bible uses this word ecclesia, it's showing us a connection to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, of course, was written in Hebrew, but the Bible, the Old Testament Bible was translated into Greek. And that translation, which was known as the Septuagint, was available to the apostles, and as a matter of fact, the apostles in the writings of the New Testament sometimes quote from this Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'm told the writer of Hebrews quotes exclusively from the Septuagint. But the Septuagint had the word ecclesia found in it. It was often used to describe the congregation of Israel. The words congregation and community were translated ecclesia. So you have the Old Testament speaking of the church as being Israel. Commentator R.T. France says this, quote, "In using the familiar Septuagint term to describe the community which will derive from Jesus' ministry, Matthew is developing an important typological theme of the continuity of the people of God in Old and New Testaments." There's a continuity there. You see, the church did not begin at Pentecost. First of all, the church began in the heart and mind and decrees of God in eternity past. That's where it began. But in a formal sense, in its formal ratification, it was established at Mount Sinai. There was an establishment there of the church. As a matter of fact, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 7 and verse 37. Acts 7 is the last sermon that Stephen preached before he was stoned to death. Verses 37 and 38. Listen to what he says. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai." You notice he says they were with the congregation. This is he who is Moses who was with the congregation in the wilderness wanderings. The word congregation is the word ecclesia. Literally, you could translate this, "This is he who was in the church in the wilderness." The Old Testament, Israel was constituted as the church. The Old Covenant was their constitution. It was, by and large, a Jews-only club. As a matter of fact, it was ethnically limited. Now, you could become a proselytized Jew and be added into the number of the citizens there. But by and large, it was ethnically exclusive. You had to become a kosher Jew to become a part of it. When Jesus died upon the cross, he abolished the old covenant. He established the new covenant. And now at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, what we find there is the inauguration of the church in her distinctively new covenant identity. But brethren, don't ever get the notion in your head that somehow there are two distinct peoples of God. There's only one people of God. And it's of all God's elect, past, present, and future. They've all been saved by the same grace. They've all been saved by faith in the same Messiah. I love this illustration that Joe Novison, a Presbyterian minister who is presently ministering in Tennessee, used. He was wanting to convey this reality of the unity between the people of God, the Old Testament and the New. He took his young people of his church to a county fair, and there were, say, maybe about 20 of them or whatever. He took all the money that for purchasing their admission into the county fair, and he had the first 10 line up in front of him at the gate, the other 10 line up behind him, and he was right there in the middle. The first 10 came up to the gate and said, "He's going to pay. He's going to pay. He's going to pay." And they would be admitted in as they said so. Joe Novison came in. He paid for all who'd gone before and all who came behind. And then the last 10 looked and said, "He paid, he paid, he paid." And later he would set this before his before these young people to teach them. In the Old Testament, that's exactly what the saints were doing. They had been prophesied and told about the Messiah who was to come. They knew something of the fact that he was going to be the Lamb of God. He was going to pay for their sins. And so they said, "He's going to pay. He's going to pay. He's going to pay." And they're admitted into the kingdom. Jesus came and he paid for all God's elect, past, present, and future. And now we, looking backwards, say, "He paid. He paid. He paid." It's the same Messiah, the same saving grace, and one church that we've been added to. The reason this is important is this. You and I were once strangers to the covenants of the promise. That's what the scriptures say. But now in Christ, we who once were afar off have been brought near. The old covenant, the church was organized as a nation state. Under the new covenant, it's not anymore. Church and state are two different entities now. They have a connection to one another, but they're separate from one another as well. And there's another reality, whereas under the old covenant, there was an ethnic singularity. Basically, you were Jewish if you're under the old covenant. In the new covenant, it's marked by ethnic diversity, isn't it? Because we preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, people and nation under heaven. So that we're marked by a greater diversity. We who are Gentiles have been grafted in, Paul says, contrary to nature, into the blessings given to Israel. So we see the church, the word church is a beautiful word. Secondly, the church of the future is connected to the church of the past. And finally, the church of Christ is imperishable. It cannot perish. In Matthew 16, the building of Christ's church and the advancement of God's kingdom are set forth as being parallel to one another. I will build my what? My church. And then to Peter, he says to you, I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The advancement of God's church and the advancement of God's kingdom are parallel to one another. Jesus goes on to say, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. What does he mean by this? In this present age, this world, this globe, is inhabited by two different spiritual families. The sons of God and the sons of the devil. Two different kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And whatever else our diversities may be, these are the two kingdoms that are in conflict with each other on this warfare, in this present age. And the kingdom of Satan rages against the kingdom of God. Do we not find it? They persecute God's people. They rebel against God's ways. They don't want to hear God's truth being proclaimed. This is where we are. The people do not want to hear our message. And so they seek to repress us and to persecute us for it. The reason that such a thing exists as the Fox's Book of Martyrs is a testament to the reality that the world hates believers because it hates the Lord and therefore hates all things associated with him. Well, what Jesus is saying is the gates of Hades, that is the kingdom of Satan, will not prevail against the kingdom of God to eradicate it and destroy it from the face of the earth. Jesus is saying there will always be a remnant of his people until Jesus comes again, period. He's promising that it cannot fail. Why does he say that? Three reasons. First, as we've already mentioned, because the church is built upon a firm and immovable foundation. You can persecute the church. You can try to cripple the church. You can attack the church. But you cannot ultimately destroy the church because it's built upon a solid foundation, which means that it can endure the hardship and the persecution that is brought against it. There was a great period of persecution that took place in the second and third centuries after Christ had risen. And literally our brothers and sisters in the Lord were taken to arenas where they were crucified, where they were torn open by lions and gladiators and all kinds of things. And yet there came a saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you try to kill us, the more we multiply. Because Jesus has built his church upon a solid foundation. The second thing I would see here as to why the church will not perish is because Jesus himself is the builder of the church. We've talked about I will build my church being future tense. It's also a first person active verb. I will build my church. Jesus is not only the foundation of the church, he's the architect and builder too. And it's because he's building it that it cannot perish. I love the verse in Psalm 127:1. Over the years, I've prayed it a lot and thought about it a lot. There Jesus, or there the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. It's not denying that it requires human labor to build the house. But if God himself does not work in behind the scenes, as it were, building it through those men who labor, then the house is not going to be built. They labor in vain who build it. Even so, the church, apostles had to labor to build the church. Pastors have to labor to build the church. Christians have to labor to build the church. There's human labor involved. But the point is this, if the Lord himself is not the one building the church, it's going to fail. This was said even by the chief priest in the days they tried to persecute Peter and his fellow apostles. They said, be careful what you do to these men, because if their movement is of men, it will perish. But if it's of God, you cannot destroy it. These are the enemies of the gospel saying this, saying if it's a work of God, it cannot be destroyed. And they beat the apostles and strictly warned them not to preach anymore. They went out saying, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. And they did not cease to preach Jesus as the Christ. What's Luke telling us? He's telling us the church is the work of God. It's God's work in going forth. There's another part of that Psalm 127:1. It doesn't just say unless the Lord builds the house. It also says unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. If you want to keep guard against an encroaching enemy, you need to post watchmen on your gates to watch and to sound the alarm and to warn an enemy is coming to invade us. But what the Lord is telling us, it's important for watchmen to stay awake. It's important for pastors to guard the purity of the local church and in her doctrine and in her morality. But by the same token, if the Lord himself doesn't protect the church, then it's all in vain. We can't stop the enemy from coming if the Lord himself is not the church's protector. And so one of my pleas over the years has been, Lord, you build the church and Lord, you protect the church. You do what we have no power in our own strength to do because we're just not sufficient for the task. So the third reason, there's a third reason that the church will never perish. Not only is Jesus the foundation, not only is he the builder, he owns the church. He owns the church. I will build my church, he says. He owns it. Sometimes brothers will ask me, how's your church going? And I speak that kind of language as well. And I ask, how's your church doing, brother? And we know what we mean when we say that. But there's another sense in which if we really wanted to get technical, we could say it's really not my church. I don't own it because I've not spilled my blood to purchase it. But Jesus has spilled his blood to purchase the church, and he does own it. It's there in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul was giving exhortations to the Ephesian elders in which he said, shepherd the ecclesia of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He has purchased his elect with his blood, and therefore they are his precious possession. He owns us because he's paid a price to redeem us, and therefore we belong to him. There's two applications that I want to make from the things that we've been considering this morning. First of all, Christ promised to build his universal church is no guarantee that every local church will survive. As I've been speaking about the church this morning, by and large, I hope you recognize that what I'm speaking of is the invisible church. There's the invisible church and there's the visible church. And it's interesting, of all the Gospels, the only Gospel writer who uses the word church is Matthew. He uses it here in Matthew 16, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's speaking of what we call the invisible church. It's important to make a distinction between the visible and invisible church because of this. Is everyone who's a member of a local church truly a part of God's kingdom? No. Are they truly born again? Not necessarily. There are false brethren mixed in with the congregations of God to greater and lesser degrees all over the earth. So you can be a member of the visible church and yet not be a member of the invisible church. Paul spoke of the same reality of Old Testament Israel. They are not all Israel, he says, who are of Israel. He goes on to say he's not a Jew who's one outwardly. He's a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision is not of the body, but of the heart. Well, the reality is for Christians, too. He's not a Christian who's one outwardly. He's a Christian who's one inwardly. And not everyone who's of the church is of the church. They are not all the church who are of the church, you see, because there is a visible and an invisible church. In Matthew 18, when Jesus again uses the word church two different times, it's the local church. It's the visible church. If they do not listen to the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. And if they don't listen to the church, then it beats you as a heathen and a tax gatherer. You see, the point being this, it's the local church. It's visible manifestation. And so we need to realize that just because Jesus has said he's going to build his church, that doesn't mean that no local church ever fails. A couple of reasons for that. First of all, not every assembly claiming to be a church is one. The Mormons claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, the reality is they are no church because the Jesus they are preaching is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus they preach is not an immutable Jesus. He's a Jesus who is always changing and becoming more perfect, if that makes any sense. But also they teach that we're saved by our own works, by our own labors, of our own hands and our own righteousness has something to do with our salvation. You cannot preach the doctrine of demons and claim to be a church because the church is built upon apostolic doctrine and that is contrary to apostolic doctrine. But secondly, not every church that begins well finishes well. We read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We find that Jesus there uses John as a stenographer to take down letters that he dictates to seven distinct local churches. Now, there's a lot of things I don't understand about the Revelation. As a matter of fact, I would say it's about chapters 6 through 20. The beginning and the end, I get it. You know, but it's the stuff in between that I'm still struggling with. But I know this much, we win. And that's good news. But when I look at chapters 2 and 3 and I read the letters that Jesus dictates to the churches, I'm telling you something, it makes me tremble. Because he talks to them like he's their king or something. He talks to them like they're not a democracy. And he's not just writing to the eldership of the churches. He's writing to the entire congregation, members and officers alike. And there are things he commends in the churches. There are things he rebukes in the churches. And he is a very demanding Lord. And he'll say things like, you better repent quickly or I'm going to come quickly and take out my lampstand from you. In other words, I'm going to take away my presence from you and you're no longer going to be a church at all. He warns this of the church at Ephesus. It is my understanding that ever since the first century, there has never been a church in Ephesus since. Isn't that a scary thought? That he did come and remove his lampstand from a church that had started. Well, this was a church that was founded by Paul. They had Timothy as one of their pastors. Apollos preached there. Aquila and Priscilla were there. Timothy was labored there. John labored there. They had just the lion's share of good leadership. And yet here they are a century or two later. Jesus has removed his lampstand from them. They began well, but they didn't finish well. To the church at Laodicea, he says, if you do not repent, I will spew you out of my mouth. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you make me want to vomit. You make me want to throw up. And what makes me tremble, brothers and sisters, as I've thought about this over the years, if Jesus were to dictate a letter to Berean Baptist Church, what would he say? What would he commend? What would he rebuke? Not only in me, but in you. What would he say? If you don't repent of this quickly, I'm going to come remove my lampstand. Brethren, at the end of the day, no matter how large or small we are, what we've got to have is the lampstand of Christ burning here. His presence is what's important here. We want to be a bigger church. I'm hoping, hey, we've got some empty seats here now. Hey, let's fill them up. May God be pleased to fill them up with the right kind of folks. Godly people and people are being added to us who are being saved and things like that. But the most preeminent question is this. I'd rather have a few with Christ here than a lot without Christ here. And there's plenty of churches like that. Brethren, we want Christ to be here. And so I pray from time to time, Lord, please take pity upon our souls. Please don't give us what we deserve. Don't give the people what I deserve. Lord, would you please have pity upon our souls and not remove your lampstand. And Lord, if there's anything in me, if there's anything in your people that is grieving your heart, would you show us? Give us discernment to know we need to repent of these things and do works that are keeping with repentance. Because God hasn't promised that Berean Baptist Church will be his lampstand will be here forever and a day. His promise to build his invisible church isn't a guarantee necessarily that every local church is going to go on. So we need to pray for his mercies upon us. But in the second place, Christ promised to build his church so to constantly fill your souls with a realistic optimism. When we look around, it's not hard in this present age to get depressed, is it? Look at our culture. Our culture has been disintegrating for at least 50 years. And some of you are old enough to have seen it. In my 43 years, I've seen it. I've seen how much it's disintegrated, even in my lifetime. And the reality is, we look around and it seems like to me in the last 5 years, is it just me? Or we're not just going down the cliff. Now we're just rushing in a sprint to see who can get to hell the quickest. Our culture is lost. It's running headlong to destruction. Look at our political arena. We're not happy with what we see going on there. We're not happy with a lot of things. But the reality is, I can get even more depressed when I look at the world and think, well, the world's acting like the world. That doesn't really surprise me. It's when I look at the state of the modern American church that I'm really grieved. Amos warned that there was a famine coming, a famine in the land, not of bread or of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. We've got a church on every corner. How many of those pulpits are preaching God's word? Some are, but not many. I've heard you tell me how bad things are, that it's just there's a famine in this land, in our pulpits. The goofiness and the silliness and the things that go on under the name of the banner of Christ are awful. They're blasphemous so often. We seem to be a people obsessed with novelty. We want novelty in doctrine. We want novelty in worship. Go down the street and you see a sign that says our church is different. You go, yeah, you're like everybody else. You burn strange fire to the Lord like everybody else. We've lost the old paths that our Protestant forefathers knew so well. It's a grievous thing. The absence of restorative church discipline. 95% of the churches out there aren't doing it. And that's grievous because it means that the leaven of sin is just allowing to expand and grow so that lawlessness abounds so often even inside the church. It's easy to get depressed, isn't it? And we think to ourselves, you're going to build your church? The gates of Hades aren't going to prevail against it? And brethren, when we look with the eyes of faith, We have to dare to believe that Jesus doesn't lie, because he doesn't. And to take by faith what he said, that he is building his church. And let me give you three reasons why I say that. First of all, the United States of America is not the only nation on the earth. There was a time when we were something of the center of Christianity in the world, in a sense. That has shifted. We are no longer at the center anymore. The reason that American Christianity is failing is because so often it's not biblical Christianity. But God is at work in other nations, isn't he? He is doing a mighty work in Cuba. They can't find leaders enough to shepherd the flocks that are growing all throughout communist Cuba. China is exploding with numerical growth and people being added to the church constantly in ways that we just can't even imagine. I've seen firsthand some of the work God's doing among young people in the nation of Chile. It's exciting to see these young people are just so hungry for truth and hungry for God's word. Aspiring young men aspiring to ministry and having some acumen about them to understand what that means. It's encouraging. God is at work in the world. So let's remember, first of all, that the kingdom of God is not limited to the United States of America. God is building his church in all the world. But secondly, when we even look at our own country, yes, there's a lot that we can lament. There's also a lot we can rejoice in. Because it is true that even in this nation, even in this state, there are those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are those who are not interested in having their ears tickled. There are those who want to hear the whole counsel of God. They long to have substance they can build their soul upon that they know is going to carry them through hard times and is going to carry them even into eternity. And we see that among us. It's scattered, isn't it? It's not all localized, but it's scattered. But we rejoice. There are people who say, I want God's word proclaimed to me. I'm sick and tired of the shenanigans and the goofiness. And we want to truly enter into the presence of God and worship. And we want to raise our children to follow him and know him and love him and make him known to others. And there are men who God is raising up who long to preach the whole counsel of God, whatever it costs them, because they're committed to him. And you know something? They're not all Reformed Baptists. Bless God. The kingdom of God is not limited to Reformed Baptists. We have never believed such. I'm just going to tell you something. I would be tickled pink if all of you said, we've really come to adopt the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 as our own, as a family. We believe it. We're convinced of it. I mean, I'd just be thrilled. That being said, there's a sense in which I'm not trying to make you into a proselytized Reformed Baptist. I want you to be a disciple of Christ. I want you to be a follower of him. And that's true whether you're Presbyterian or Baptist or Evangelical Methodist or Evangelical Anglican. We want to be disciples of Christ. We want to be followers of him. Because God's kingdom extends across denominational lines, doesn't it? And so we praise God for our brothers and sisters in the Lord who don't exactly dot their I's and cross their T's exactly the way we do. But nonetheless, we thank God for what he's doing. There's a third thing that I want to say to you, and it's this. In this present age, yes, there are two families, spiritual families, living side by side, two kingdoms living side by side that are in conflict. But this present age is going to come to an end. And that should fill us with hope. Because the reality is, Jesus says that when he returns, he will send forth his angels to remove from his kingdom all things that offend and all things that cause an abomination or lie. Those who have heard the gospel and will not bow the knee to King Jesus, they will be purged out. There will be in that new heaven and earth no sons and daughters of the devil living here, because they will all be exiled to spend an eternity in hell. All things that cause a lie, all things that offend will be gone. There will be no tree of the knowledge of good and evil in paradise, because there will be no opportunity for us to fall. And here's what's more. The church has a hard enough time getting along with itself. We'll all be made perfect. We'll be a perfect church that doesn't have conflict with one another anymore, that doesn't have arguments, that doesn't have to repent of things, because there'll be no sin to repent of. There will be no sickness. There will be no disease. There will be no handicaps. There will be no financial struggles. There will be no poverty. There will be no want. There will be no lacking. There will be no sin. There will be nothing but holiness, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what's coming. And in that day, we'll be able to look back and say, Jesus meant it when he said, I'll build my church.
and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Because here will be the church going on for all of eternity, living in the very presence of God, living in the presence of one another. Get used to one another's company. You're going to be with each other a while. Good long time. Eternity even. No poverty. You know, we're meeting in a funeral home. There will be no funeral homes in heaven. There will be no funerals. Brethren, Jesus is building His church. Let's dare to believe it. And let's be rejoicing that by God's grace, we're a part of it. We're a small little part of what He's doing in this entire earth. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You so much for the reality You are building Your church. Lord Jesus, look upon Berean Church. Lord, please don't remove Your lampstand from us. Pity our souls and have mercy upon us. Look upon us in grace and in compassion. We pray as well for our sister churches. Some from Midway Presbyterian are here this morning. We pray for that church, Lord, that You will cause them to prosper in Your gospel, that Your gospel light will go forth within and without that church. Father, we pray for our sister churches in Gakpe and Arpka as well. Bless our unity. Help us to truly be united as Your people. Father, help us to work together to labor to take Your gospel not only to our community, but to the surrounding nations. And Lord Jesus, we ask You, even so, come. Come, Lord Jesus, and take us home. We long for that day. We long for that day when finally the last of our remaining sin is taken away from us. We long for that day when we're glorified. And Lord, we long to see You face to face and to look upon You with our eyes. And we thank You for that blessed hope the gospel has given us. In Jesus' name, amen.